Amen. Thank you, guys. So Cam introduced me. I'm going to introduce the real VIP, which is Miles, right over here. He's my second. He's my 10-year-old. Also have a 12-year-old son who, when I offered for him to come this morning, he said it was either this or go to church and hang out with his friends. And he was like, I'm not going to go listen to you talk boring talk for an hour. So he's entering into that stage where friends are a premium and, you know, hanging out with old dads, you know, not as glorious as it used to be. And then I have an 8-year-old daughter, Jules, who, at least in her own mind, rules the world. And also when we were doing the icebreaker, I asked Miles who he thought the biggest tattletale was in our family, and he said Jules. So it's like, yeah, that's probably right. And then the five of us, myself, Margaret, Nate, Miles, and Jules, have a family mascot. And the family mascot is our 4-year-old daughter, Joy, who was a surprise. There's a cool story about that. I don't have time to tell you this morning, but she really is the mascot. Everybody, like, loves Joy. So that's my family. I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. We're going to talk about creation. But before we do that, I have this image in my mind of Cam in her institute year, she would probably tell you it was a formative time for her, but I think probably the highlight for me anyway of that year was she memorized Romans chapter 12 and then recited it to like everybody. And she was up on the main stage and it was powerful. Yeah, I won't forget that. Cam went somewhere. Where did Cam go? Cam, don't hide in the closet. Okay. Okay, yeah, got it. Yeah, that was just a highlight for me. I won't forget that. That was kind of like a hey. And I think I told you, Cam, I don't know if you remember, after you did that, right, that Phoebe, who was a woman, is the one who carried the letter from Paul to the Romans. And tradition was, or custom was, that whoever carried the letter is the one who read it out loud. yeah, it's just really cool to, very probably the one who delivered the actual letter of the Romans to the Romans from Paul and read it to them for the very first time, was a woman. And Cam got up and, I mean, she brought the thunder. It was awesome. So anyway, super proud, of her and the work you're doing here. And just grateful. So we're going to talk about creation. Most of the time when people talk about creation, what do they talk about? Like, if you're going to have a conversation, just like standard conversation with someone about creation outside of, or maybe even inside of these walls, what do you think you're going to talk about? Not rhetorical. This is okay. Yeah. Nature. Yeah. That's probably the most, at least, you know, I've done apologetics for a while now, and that's probably where people just default to is like, okay, well, are you a young earth, old earth? You know, is it 6 literal days or, you know, gap theory, like all these different things, right? And so really, in a lot of ways, when people talk about creation, they immediately go to the how question, like how was this done? How did God create the world? What else? Any other thoughts on that? Okay, yeah, age of the earth. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. Part of the, let's try to figure out, you know, where some of these, like, did God create, Adam as a 30-year-old? Or as a 24-year-old? And I mean, and then also, you know, you get to Genesis 4 and 5, and where did all these other people come from? You know, like, what? I thought it was just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, right? Now there's all these other people that Cain is afraid of, right? And it's like, okay, like, yeah, for sure. What else? Okay, yeah. So you can get into kind of philosophical conversations around intelligent design, and you know, and it really is at the heart of it a residue from the mid 19th century, where you had the kind of on at least on a popular level the introduction of evolution, like Darwinian evolution. And so it's like, is this thing random or is it designed? Which one is it? Yeah, exactly. What else? Yeah. What in the world? Like, what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, and what did that do? And why is there a serpent in the garden who's talking to them? Right? Like, I mean, I think everybody knows that there are serpents or serpent-type creatures like snakes. But if one was to come in here and go, yeah, well, one of them told me the other day, all of y'all would be like, hey, it's time to go. Like, this is, that's not normal, right? That creatures, unless you're reading like Chronicles of Narnia or something, like they just don't talk. What else would people ask? Like, one of the popular level things that a lot of times people will ask me is like, hey, why are people living like almost a millennia? Like, why is Methuselah 969 years old? Like, how in the world does that happen? all the way up to, you know, you have this this genealogy, and you have people living for seriously long periods of time. And then do we read that literally? Do we read that figuratively? Do we, how do we understand that? And then all the way up to the Tower of Babel, right? In Genesis chapter 11, where it's like, okay, so these people come together. They all seem to be speaking the same language, and they're literally trying to build a tower into like Burj Khalifa, I think, is the one in Abu Dhabi, in Dubai, the tallest building in the world. We're like, so this is what people are trying to do? And then they scatter, and then it's over. Like, then all of a sudden, it zooms in on Abraham. This is such an interesting, like, passage of Scripture, and people understand it. Whenever people talk about creation, our default in talking about creation is to go to a lot of the, again, residue from the cultural conversation that's been going on in our society for 200-ish years. Really, it's very much a post-Enlightenment kind of, hey, let's figure out what this is. And that's why you get all kinds of really wonky, frankly, interpretations out of Genesis 1 to 11, and a bunch of scientific type conversations out of Genesis 1 to 11. And I think that the where I want to start today is just to acknowledge that there is a culture script. That, and what I mean by culture script is there is a, so I was, you know, Miles and I came in here. We're like, hey, as long as we have some time, let's go around and introduce some people or introduce ourselves to some people. So we met this fine table right here, right? And I learned that these two, who I've forgotten their names already, Mia and Grant, are getting married in May, right? And but not on May the 4th. they're both Missouri fans, and so I started to learn a little bit about the Grant and Mia narrative on a very superficial layer, but if I was to spend intentional time with them, like maybe over a week or a month or months, then that narrative that they live in, I would go like deeper layers as time went on, right? And so In reality, what's happening is, and y'all are about to find this out in spades, right? Is that, what's your last name?
Napolitano.
Napolitano, complete, very Italian. Love it.
Peters.
You're welcome. Mia Peters, that's a little easier to write. but that there is a different script between the Napolitanos and the Peters. And y'all are about to find that out in ways that you can't even imagine, right? In some ways that are really beautiful, and in other ways that are going to rub you all kinds of sideways, right? Because those narratives have been deeply formed over generations of people to value certain things, to look at the world a certain way, to operate a certain way, I was actually laughing about the Wagnon Woolsey, Margaret's family is the Woolseys, the Wagnon Woolsey narratives the other day when we went to the Passion Conference. Did y'all go to the Passion Conference this year? Anyway, whatever. It was in Arlington, but we got invited to go, so we went, and I took Miles with me, and we ate, I don't know, what was that? That was just like a nasty barbecue sandwich, right? Anyway, I got food poisoning from it and was up all night doing all kinds of ungodly things. And but my wife was convinced that I had the flu. And so for the next week, she literally would like follow me around the house with Clorox wipes, just like, you know, and I was like, dang, girl, like serious germaphobe, you know? And I grew up in Central Arkansas. Any Arkansans in here? Not even one? Okay, well, we don't branch out in Arkansas very well. It's kind of, that family tree is pretty straight. But in Arkansas, like, if you got the flu, like, all right, rub some dirt on it, like, drive on. And so even in those two dynamics, like, our bodies had been trained in our cultural narrative to see the world a certain way. One in which it was like, hey, it's going to be okay, like, chill out, you know? And the other one in like a, you know, no, every single little droplet that comes from you must be cleaned. And literally one day, Margaret, I was working up at the office, and she sent Nate, our oldest, up there, and he walked in spraying Lysol. And I was like, what are you doing? He was like, Mommy told me to spray this everywhere. I was like, got it, you know? So like, in other words, what I'm illustrating by these stories is that you live in a story. You live in a narrative in your own mind. From a psychological standpoint, it's called an autobiographical narrative. It's the story of your life. And that story has plot lines, it has characters, it has tension points, and guess what? There's probably, I don't know, 25-ish people in here, 30 maybe. There's 30 different stories in this room. And yet, we all share similarities of our stories, just given the fact that we live in Dallas, Texas in the 21st century. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions about that? Because that's super foundational for what we're talking about this morning. part of the, I help lead an organization called the Eden Project. And one of the things that we do in the Eden Project is to help people understand the story they live in. Because for so many people, as Cam mentioned earlier, for so many people, actually all of us, the stories that we live in shape how we live our lives. They shape how we view the world. They shape how we view ourselves. They shape how we view God. And for so many of our stories, the things that we have been formed in shape our view of God, but they shape our view of God in really negative ways. And so they present obstacles for us that keep us from actually trusting God. Whether it's, yeah, I know that God loves me, but you also may have grown up in a really restrictive or domineering type house with authority figures that were that provided clarity and even accountability, but not kindness or love, right? And so the thing that your body remembers in your formative context is, yeah, I know God loves me. I mean, my parents love me. It's like, yeah, but were they kind to you? Like, did you inherently trust them? Did you experience from them delight? And the answer for the person who grew up in that environment is no. So I can tell you that God loves me, but does he delight in you? Does he smile when you come to mind? And the embodied memory that you have from your formative story is loudly shouting at you, no, he doesn't. And that creates a barrier for you where you go, oh, yes, I believe God loves me, but I don't really believe that he likes me. And that absolutely will serve as a ceiling for your own sanctification. You will never grow beyond the health of the level to which you believe that God delights in you. It acts like a ceiling. You'll learn all the things, and you might even go to seminary and get multiple degrees. And yet, your actual experiential type relationship with God is always going to hit that experiential embodied ceiling where you'll dutifully obey God, but you won't actually move toward him in relationship because you don't really trust him. Does that make sense? Okay, this is the work we do all the time. I do this work all the time with people all over the country. And you might go like, well, isn't there some place where it's not like this? And the answer is no, it's everywhere. It's systemic. It's every single human being functions like this. Okay, how do you think I know this personally? Because I function like this. In fact, a lot of the work we do at Eden Project was born out of me trying to, all three of us, the three co-founders, me, Duke, and Chuck, which are all Arkansas boys, ironically, really formed all of this stuff after a decade plus of trying to figure out our own stories. So this is like lived experience for us. All right. And you might be asking like, okay, what the heck does that have to do with creation? And why is there a drawing of this up on the board? What I'm going to do this morning is I want to present creation to you in a new kind of story. Okay. There are, we have a deal called the Eden Creed. It's 12 statements that just basically show this is what we believe about who God is, who the human person is, and how humans change over time. You can call it a relational theory of change or a biblical anthropology, a relational anthropology. And because no matter how much people learn information, people will only change in the context of relationship. Which is why a buddy of mine told me one time, I don't know where he got it from. It may have been him, and it was just a genius stroke, all like awesome saying. But he said, dude, don't ever underestimate the inability of information to change people. I'm going to say that again because I used a couple of double negatives there. Like, don't ever underestimate the inability. In other words, like, you can never emphasize the inability of information. You can never emphasize the inability too much. Like, don't ever underestimate the inability of information to change people. Information does not change people. Relationship does. Now, does that mean information is unimportant? No, not saying that at all. But information by itself, outside of the context of relationship, will not change you. Actually, more often than not, it further habituates a lot of the dysfunction that's operative in your interior life. People end up hiding behind the information they have and to keep them from actually moving into deeper relationship. So anyway, part of the Eden Creed is as we are restoried through counter-narratives, we are discovering God is better than we believed him to be. Okay, that's one of the tenets of the Eden Creed. As we are restoried through counter-narratives, we are discovering that God is better than we believed him to be. If you want to see the whole creed, you can go on our website, theedenproject.com. All that stuff's on there. Basically what I'm going to do over the next 30, 40 minutes is to tell you a familiar story in a new kind of way. Okay, a new story. And that's how you replace old stories that are wounded, you have to replace them with new stories that are less wounded. You tracking? All right. One of the best ways to talk about this, I use it all the time. You guys like movies? All right. Like, if you hear me talk, I'm always quoting movies because I watch a lot of movies. But Inside Out, the Pixar movie, right? And then Inside Out 2, which is just as good, crazily. You're kind of like, it's going to be tough to beat the first one. And I was like, that was pretty good. But that's Riley, who's the main character in Inside Out. What the movie is showing is it's showing that interior, what's called an internal working model. It's showing that internal working model that all of us have, right? We just don't, we often don't think about the story that we live from. And all Inside Out is doing is putting us into Riley's interior life and going, hey, this is what she lives from all the time. Even though she's unaware of it, we're seeing it. We're seeing what drives her. Does that make sense? Okay, so the problem, the massive problem with understanding Genesis 1 to 11 is because you have been told a story that Genesis 1 to 11 is about how God created the world, right? You've been told a story about, really, in a lot of ways, probably to combat Darwinian evolution. You've been taught a story that emphasizes aspects of Genesis 1 to 11 around a philosophical and scientific understanding of this text. And what I'm telling you is, while those conversations are interesting and are important, that's not what Genesis 1 to 11 is. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is ancient, what they call mythographic literature. That's the genre of literature that it fits in, okay? Now I'm going to show you this because you know, anytime somebody hears the word myth, they initially are like, oh my gosh, who did y'all bring in here to teach us, you know? So I'm just gonna write out, because some of y'all probably never seen this before, okay? So around 2500 BC, you guys got a better marker? Well, yes. Sorry, it's just a pet peeve. 2500, this is in Egypt, you had what's called the Memphite theology, okay? These are all what they call cosmogonies, or how did we get, how did the world come to be? Who are the main players in this? And where did the gods come from, okay? So, the Memphite theology, which is in Egypt, is probably the earliest one. And in this, the primary deity, whose name is Ptah, he speaks things into creation, okay? So he exists outside of the primordial ocean, the primordial chaos, and he speaks order into that chaos, okay? In 2400 BC, this is all pre-Abraham, okay? You had the Heliopolis theology, okay? Again, an Egyptian one, that where Atum, which is later known as the Egyptian god Ra, or the sun god, is the chief deity, and he emerges out of the primordial waters, or out of this waters of chaos. Atum emerges out of the chaos, and then he creates. I won't tell you how he does it because y'all might not invite me back, but I can allude to it. He releases creative energy, and that's how creation is formed. So I'll let you fill in the blank there. You can go actually read it yourself. That's fine. And then in 2100 BC, again, all pre-Abraham, there is what's known as the Epic of Gilgamesh. All right, and in this epic, the obviously Gilgamesh is the primary, he's the protagonist, and in this story, which is, I'm actually going to touch on that more in a minute, because there's all kinds of garden imagery there, but Gilgamesh goes on this epic journey with his friend Enkidu. And then Enkidu ends up being determined by the gods to that he's worthy of death, so they kill him. And then Gilgamesh tries to go find eternal life. Again, we'll get back to that. But there is a character in Gilgamesh whose name is Utnapishtim. I know, it all sounds like we're all sneezing, but this is, I'm just telling you, like, Utnapishtim, but Utnapishtim in the Gilgamesh epic is a flood survivor, right? So he's the Genesis version of Noah, or he's the Gilgamesh, the Sumerian. This all comes out of Sumer, aside from the Egyptian stuff. But the Sumerian epic, Utnapishtim is their Noah, right? then in 2055-ish, all these are very loose dates, right? Hermopolis, which is the third Egyptian theology. There are three different kind of creation stories in Egypt. And they all interact with each other, and it's pretty interesting. But in the Hermopolis theology, there is a deal called the Ogdoad, and there's eight different deities who combine with one another in a very, like earth, wind, fire, water, all these kind of things, and they all interact with each other to form the world. Then in 1800, you have what's known as, which by the way, so we'll put 2000 here, because this is Abraham. All right. Then in, 1800, yeah. The Akkadian version of Gilgamesh, which is a Sumerian story, but the Akkadian version is called Atrahasis. And Atrahasis is the Utnapishtim, is the Akkadian version of Utnapishtim, who later becomes the Hebrew version, Noah. Like, it's a flood or a deluge survivor. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Then in 1600 BC, you have what's called Eridu Genesis. And Eridu Genesis is the Sumerian, is another version of the Sumerian flood epic. And there's another guy, his name is, I had to try to pronounce this one, Zeus Sudra. But he's the flood survivor in the same vein as Utnapishtim and Atrahasis. But the interesting thing about this one is because he survived the flood, he's granted eternal life. He's granted like a deity type, you know, status. Then in 1600, we also have what's called as the theology of Dunnu. This one shows up more in what's modern day Syria. And it's instead of like primordial waters, which all of these have, instead of that, it's all like agricultural type stuff. Like seed interacts with earth, which interacts with air, which interacts with rain. And there's a creative motif that comes out of that, okay? And then you have in 1400, you have what's called the Baal cycle. The Baal cycle shows up in a region just north of Israel in modern-day Lebanon, out of an area that's called Ugarit. And the Baal cycle is, again, a very much like a weather thing where the storm god Baal, who's also known as Hadad, which we'll get to more in a minute, but this storm god ends up fighting back all of this, the angry sea that is trying to undo the weather patterns that people rely on for their crops. And so people end up worshiping this deity, this storm god Baal, to try to keep the weather patterns stable so their crops will survive. Does that make sense? Okay, anybody completely lost? If you are, it's totally fine, yeah. Any kind of clarity, like what are you lost around? Yeah, there is, 100%. I'll tie it for you. I'll tie it together for you in a minute. But did you have a specific question? Okay, it's just a lot. Yep, it's great. Love it. What's your name?
Austin.
Thank you, Austin. I love that. Then in 1100, there is the Babylonian creation myth, which is called Enuma Elish. All right? And so you have the Babylonians doing this, and then in 900, there's one called Assur, which I won't get into all the details of that, but that's the Assyrian creation story. Okay, guess what happens? Okay, so all of this stuff, and then guess what happens in the mid-1400s? You have the Hebrew account. It's called Genesis. Okay? So what I'm trying to do right now, Austin and all the other ones that are lost, thanks for being honest, the only courage enough to raise his hand. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to set contextually, this is what's going on in Mesopotamia when Moses comes along. And oh, by the way, guess where Moses was for, you know, or where the Hebrews were for 400 plus years? They were in the Memphite, Heliopolis, and Hermopolis theologies. That's where they lived. When you're like, well, but it's not that long. It's like, yeah, so like from now minus, like go all the way back to Martin Luther. Okay, so like that amount of time, that's how long they were there. So try living somewhere for centuries and not being influenced by the world that you're living in. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so whatever we're calling Genesis 1 to 11, we have to acknowledge that Genesis 1 to 11 was written in this context. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions about that? I'm going to let this breathe for a second before I drive on. Yeah, well, so it fits, Grant, thank you. It fits, Genesis 1 to 11 very much fits in the same broad culture script of these creation mythologies, which is why it's called mythographic literature. When I say mythographic, what I don't mean is that it's untrue. What I do mean is that they are telling stories a certain way, and in order for us to understand what they're actually trying to communicate to us, we have to understand the stories that they're telling, the myths that they're telling. The myth is the vehicle that carries the meaning. People will always be like, well, so you're saying that Genesis 1 to 11 isn't true? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is to actually get at what is actually true about Genesis 1 to 11, you have to understand the myth. Otherwise, you're going to make Genesis 1 to 11 mean something that it doesn't actually mean. And then all the people who are like, well, I'm standing on the Bible. It's like, no, you're not actually. You're standing on your understanding of the Bible. And a lot of times people will be like, well, my Bible says this. And I was like, I hear you. And also, before it was your Bible, it was Moses' Bible. How did he understand this? Are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? So that the poetic nature of mythographic literature is part of the narrative genre. Is part of the literary genre of mythographic literature. Yeah. 100%. We have tablets. We have tablets of, we have mostly intact of this, which is super interesting. So people would do, any campers or like bush kind of people up in here? Probably not. We're in the middle of Dallas, Texas, but you know what I'm saying. But if you go out in the woods and like mix some mud together and then inscribe something on it and then cook it really hot, it basically turns to stone. So people would inscribe these things into clay tablets that they would cook. And so they just last forever. We still have them. I mean, after this, you can go on the internet and blah, 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 and here it comes. And you can, I mean, you're not gonna be able to read it unless you can read cuneiform, but you know, but people know how to read it. And so they'll translate it for you, but you can go read it. So we have good copies of this. These mostly are orally passed down, but show up definitely in a ton of of Egyptian temple reliefs where there's hieroglyphics that are, again, inscribed on the rock wall of the interior part of a temple. Obviously, we have the Genesis account, but the earliest version of the Genesis account that we have is probably, it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so probably like 200 BC, which is 1,200 years removed from when it was written. So, but clearly what we do have physically today, what they call extant, what we have that's extant is pointing at a very long oral tradition. Now, that raises the question, well, how reliable is oral tradition? And the answer is extremely reliable. Like, there are a lot of studies on all of this, but I could go around, y'all are too young right now, but if you were older, I could go around and ask people, hey, where were you guys on September the 11th? Does anybody remember where you were? All right, handful of people, just spit it out real quick. Where were you? Okay. One more over here. Home. Home. Do what? Getting ready for school. Yes, it happened in the morning. Who else? There you go. Homeschooled with your mom. Okay. Now, I was on my way. I had just graduated from college. I was on my way to work that day in Colorado Springs, which, shout out to Colorado, miss you. We could get the people together and go, hey, what happened on September the 11th? And if it was just one person telling the story, we wouldn't have any kind of check or measure on that kind of story. What you have in a community of people is thousands and thousands of people all telling the same story, and they act as what they call tradents or guardians of the story. So if somebody starts to deviate, the whole community goes, whoa, 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 time out. That's not what happened. And they could be like, well, actually what happened was, you know, the United States, you know, this shadow organization in the U.S., you know, recruited some guys to dress up like Arabs and then hijack these planes, but they didn't really crash into the World Trade Center. They, you know, it was all like we faked the moon landing or something like that, right? And everybody would go, yeah, no, it's not that. Do you see what I'm saying? So like oral tradition over time in orally dominant cultures, which was all of them at this time anyway, the reliability of passing along the right kind of story is really high. Does that make sense? Yep. Anybody else? Yeah, it's what you're seeing in the flood. Real quick, hey Cam, what time do I need to be done? Okay, perfect. the reason that you're seeing these flood narratives is they're all working off the same general cultural script, okay? Now, I think it's super interesting that you have, you know, one, two, three, you have at least three major flood stories before we ever get Genesis 6. You see what I'm saying? Now, you could say, well, did Genesis 6 come from those? Or did all of them come from a prehistorical, like, actual flood, and they're all interpreting that thing differently? You see what I'm saying? Either way, it doesn't really take away from what Genesis 6 is actually trying to do. all right. So I'm trying to put Genesis 1 to 11 in its proper context. Are you guys tracking with this so far? Okay. Which begs the question, how did these people think about creation? And the answer is they did not give two you-know-whats about how long this took, exactly how long the days were, whether it was intelligent design, those are not the questions that the text is asking. The text is always, all of these texts are asking, who is the chief deity? Who has the authority to shape and form what's real? And how does that deity build or shape the thing that he wants to create? Those are the major questions that they're asking. Now, in the Memphite theology, it's Ptah, okay? The Heliopolis one is Atum. In Gilgamesh, there's a number of different ones. Then Hermopolis, you get the Ogdoad in Atrahasis. Again, kind of like Gilgamesh, there's a bunch of them. I'll skip down here to Enuma Elish because this one's really well known. The chief deity is actually a lesser god named Marduk. And Marduk ends up being recruited by the higher gods to fight the enemy god, goddess actually. Her name is Tiamat. And Marduk ends up fighting Tiamat and kills her with his weather and his arrows, splits her body into different parts, and then out of her body creates the world, okay? So you might ask, well, who's telling Enuma Elish? And the answer is people who love Marduk. Like, this is the story that sets up the fact that you should be faithful and loyal to Marduk, right? So, but in almost all of these, you have these primordial waters where you have chaos and it's formless and void, and then out of the waters, either a deity emerges or a fight emerges between deities that are in the waters or something like that. And there's always a struggle between these deities to try to figure out who is going to have, a lot of times, generally speaking, they'll call it the tablet of destinies. Who has the authority to speak and for those words to be spoken to actually come into fruition? Like, that's what people care about, which is so interesting because at the very in a lot of the ways the creation stories go with us is it goes, hey, how did this happen? And the how did this happen, we're asking the question that the Greeks were asking, which is, did God create something out of nothing? Or the Latin term is ex nihilo. You've probably heard that term before. And what's super interesting is, at the beginning of Genesis, the Hebrew mythographic poem, right, is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which you should take as a header, okay? That's like the paragraph title of what is about to be said, okay? So it's a summary. That statement is a summary of what's about to happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was tohu vavohu. The earth was formless and void. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And you're like, as soon as you read that, you're like, I'm in a creation myth. 100% I'm in a creation myth. And we're asking, did God create something out of nothing? But the beginning of the story starts with something. There's never not nothing. There's never nothing. There's always something. Does that make sense? So they're clearly not asking that ex nihilo question. They're asking something else, right? And in order to understand what they're doing, you have to understand what's called, this is basically what we'll call it Hebrew cosmic geography, but this kind of way of understanding the cosmos was very much a part of that world. Okay, so Hebrew cosmic geography. When we think about the cosmos, what do we think about? Yeah, totally. Galaxies, universes, maybe even multiverses, right? Like planets, solar systems, all the things. When they thought about the cosmos, they thought about the cosmos in three different zones, primarily, okay? Zone one was here. Miles, who lives in zone one? And who else? No, the gods, plural, right? So in zone one, you have the deities. This is where the gods live. And think about zone one as like a zip code. What's the zip code for the church, Cam? 75219. Zone one is 75219. So if you live in that zip code, then you're a deity. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's zone one. It's a way of thinking about where do the various players or characters live. Zone 1 is 75219. If you live, if you have a 75219 address, then you're a deity. The Hebrew word for deities is called Elohim. All right? Now, Zone 2 is here. Miles, who lives in Zone 2? Yeah, that's right. We do. All right? This is the material zone. Us, the animals, the sky, the birds, the, you know, trees, all the things. Like, if you can see it, touch it, feel it, like, experience with the five senses, it lives in Zone 2. All right? I'll do Zone 2 as 251. That's my office. But for whatever reason, I don't know. Whatever. That's 75251. So if you live in zone, if you have a 75251 address, you're a zone 2 creature, okay? And then there's zone 3. Miles, who lives in zone 3? That's right. This is the place of the dead. Place of the dead. And I'll give this one a 75044 because that's Garland. But if you live in Garland, don't worry. That's where I live too. So 75044, Garland, that's the place of the dead. Think about these things as like, hey, this is where these various creatures live. Now, what people are concerned with in creation stories is, how did Zone 2 come to be? Like, and not in a sense of like scientifically, but like, Who are the characters who had the authority to shape and form Zone 2? Are y'all tracking with me? So in the Hebrew narrative, there is among the Elohim, there is one Elohim who is the chief deity. And in the Hebrew version of the story, what's his name? Yahweh. Okay, now what's super interesting about the Hebrew mythographic story in Genesis 1 to 11 is in most all of these other stories, there is, before there's ever anything that happens in Zone 2, there's first a fight in Zone 1. And we know that there's some kind of fight in Zone 1 prior to the creation of Zone 2, even in the Hebrew creation story. How do we know that? Because there's a chaos creature in the garden. Where did he come from? And the answer is, there was a fight in Zone 1. All right? So the result of that fight in Zone 1 is a number of these lesser deities, little g gods, get cast down into Zone 3. And then now, with the formation of Zone 2, you have in Zone 2, from the very beginning, you have this fracture where now this becomes, the German word is Chaoskampf, right? It's this struggle between Zone 1 and Zone 3 for who controls the Zone 2 territory. Does that make sense? This is a new kind of story. Okay, now what's also super interesting, and now I've got to fly, but that's all good. You said 10:50, 8 minutes. Here we go. Cam, are you surprised by this? All right. So what's super interesting is that if you wanted in the ancient world, if you wanted the presence of the deity to be in with you, then you had to figure out how to get a Zone 1 creature to come to Zone 2. That's what everybody was worried about, right? Because if the Zone 1 creature is in charge of rain and sunshine and fertility and blessing and protection and all that stuff, you better figure out how to get this person with you down here. And the answer to that question, how do we get this person to come be with us, is what? Starts with a T, ends with an impel. Temples, okay? So this is where temples come in. So basically, when somebody builds a temple down here, what they're trying to do is to create in the end zone 2 the reality of what's going on in zone 1. And that means that when you look at temples in the ancient world, you're going to find an outer court that has a huge bowl of water that represents the sea, which is this right here. Okay, it's the boundary of what people of the extent of what they know to be zone two. Does that make sense? If you sail the ocean, you don't know where you're going to end up. You're going to fall off the world because it's flat. So the sea represents the boundary that we're like, yep, we don't know what's over there. What's super interesting is in this story here, Gilgamesh, his friend Enkidu dies. And so he's torn with grief. So he has to go find his friend. But in order to find his friend, he has to outrun his own mortality. And so he does. It's super interesting. So he runs, and he gets to the boundary of the known world between zone one and zone two. And guess what he finds there? Nope. Guess what he finds? He finds a garden. There's a garden. There's a garden. This is totally like, this is temple imagery. The God's presence with the garden attached to the temple. You see what I'm saying? And then he's trying to argue with the person to whether to let him in or not. And the person is like, hey, I can't let you in because you need to accept your own mortality. Now, here's the crazy thing, guys, is that gardens in all of these other stories are always, always, always outside of zone two. They're always like this intermediary between zone one and zone two. And yet in the Hebrew story, where is the garden? It's in zone two. Oh, that's crazy. Like the temple in zone two ends up being like the entirety of zone two is the temple. And there is this space in the temple where God says, hey, my presence is going to be here in a really special way. Now, what's also cool about all these other stories is when you have temples, you have like an outer court, which has like the bowl and the sea. This is where the waters are, right? And then you have an inner court, and this is called the holy place. This is where the priests do all of their duties, right? And then you have a square, which is called the Holy of Holies. This is not unique to the Hebrews. A bunch of other people had the same kind of thing, right? And what's happening is what you're seeing is the waters here, the holy place is actually zone two, and the Holy of Holies is zone one. Does that make sense? Well, guess what shows up in the Holy of Holies in all of these other stories? You get an image of the deity that's shaped and formed out of a rock and out of wood and all, like the image is inside the Holy of Holies, which represents the presence of God in zone two to get the zone one person to come down. Where is the image in the Hebrew narrative? Not a rhetorical question. Where is the image in the Hebrew narrative? Yes! It's in the garden in zone two. That's crazy. That's nuts. Like, the image is in the garden. And so you have Yahweh in Genesis 1 and 2, he's shaping and forming, but then he's separate from these other stories. He's going, no, it's not like that. It's like this. My presence is going to come dwell with you here. The entirety of zone two is to be my temple. And the way I'm going to start that work is to plant a garden and put my images in it. So when they till the ground, then the kingdom or the temple or the presence of God is going to expand and expand and be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And it's going to expand until the entirety of zone two is my place. That's what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, the thing goes horribly wrong. We decide that instead of relationally staying connected to Yahweh, we want to move away from Yahweh and in radical self-dependence, try to live life on our own. And so the image begins to malfunction. Well, what happens if you keep a malfunctioning image in the garden that's supposed to be stewarding the presence of God? What happens? You've got to what? You have to exile the image. That doesn't mean that God's like, you stupid sons of burning up, you know, and kicks them out. No, what he's doing is he's going, no, you're going to come out here. This tension point, this chaos conf is going to characterize the entirety of the story, but fear not, because I am actually going to bring Eden to you. Where you failed, I will succeed. And so against all crazy odds, Father, Son, Spirit, the second person of the ontological Trinity, actually, you guys seen the movie Thor, right? All the ladies are like, we've seen Thor, right? So like you've seen Thor, how does Thor get from Asgard to Earth? He rides the Bifrost, right? With freaking Mjolnir. It's awesome. What happens is that Jesus rides the Bifrost, right? The second person of the Trinity rides the Bifrost and he lands in zone 2 as the champion of heaven, not as an image of God, but as the image of God, the firstborn over all creation, right? And he takes this chaos comp thing to go, hey, the tree of life, which is at the center of the garden, actually has been so distorted that it's now used as an instrument of death. And so I'm actually going to take on this death tree and through my sacrifice, I'm going to actually descend to zone 3 where I am going to announce the victory of the kingdom of God. And the victory of me as its champion, right? Give me just a second and I'll absolutely come back to you, I promise. And of me as its champion. But I'm not just going to stay there as I announce the kingdom. I'm actually going to resurrect. And when I do, I'm going to resurrect with a new kind of humanity. And then what does he do in John chapter 21? It's 20 or 21, I can't remember. I think it's chapter 20, verse 21. But Jesus goes into the room with his disciples, and what does he do? He breathes on them. What is that? Dude, that's Garden of imagery. That's Garden of Eden imagery. That's Yahweh with his image breathing life into the nostrils of the man and the woman and animating them to life. Jesus is doing in John 20 what Yahweh is doing in Genesis 2. He's reanimating his images so that his images now can be little Eden posts that are starting to sprinkle out throughout enemy-occupied territory. So that as it spreads, this is called the kingdom of God. As it spreads, right, then ultimately what's going to happen is that as evil and death are finally defeated, is that these barriers that exist between the various zones are actually going to disappear, right? And temple presence, which was always the design in the garden, which was in zone 2, right, is actually going to come down into zone 2, and we are going to have a whole new reality. It won't be like completely foreign to zone 2. It's just going to be what zone 2 was always meant to be. Right? And so when you're reading Genesis 1 to 11, what you're reading is you're reading the setup of the story of God's presence with his people in the garden, how things go wrong, and then he's obviously setting up the rest of the book of Genesis. But is also setting up the entire meta narrative of all of the scriptures to go, hey guys, this is the story that you live in. All right, man, there's so much there. But I gotta stop. Real quick, yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you, again, I think what's happening is I think you're, what's your name?
Catherine.
Catherine? Awesome, thanks, Catherine. I think what's happening, Catherine, is I think you're asking a theological question about, that's coming out of a story of hell as an eternal place of punishment and fire, and like did Jesus go be punished in hell? And the biblical view of zone three is that picture does not exist yet. So what Jesus did do is go to the place of the dead because he was dead. That was not necessarily a place of torment. It was for some, but not for others. That's why the place of the dead for so long, half of it was called Abraham's bosom, which is like a paradise kind of thing. And the other half is what they called like Hades or Sheol or Targum, or like there's all different kinds of words for it, which is like a painful separation between soul and body. And so what Jesus does is he goes to the place of the dead and says, hey, you guys thought that you were going to beat me in zone two. You already tried to beat me in zone one and that didn't work. You thought you could beat me in zone two. That's not going to work either. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2, because of this self-sacrifice and the humility of Christ, not only to become a man, but to experience death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are where? Anybody know this verse? Of those who are where? In heaven, in zone one, and where? And on earth, in zone two, and where? And under the earth, in zone three. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King. So, in everything I'm doing right now, what I'm trying to do is to set up the story to try to get you to go, maybe Genesis 1 isn't about the scientific conversations we have all the time. Maybe it's about telling a story. And maybe that, and it's not that those conversations are unimportant, but it's telling a story, and you have to know what that story is if you're gonna live in it properly. Because whether you like it or not, this is the story that you live in. And you're like, wait a minute, you're saying that there's three zones? No, stop, time out. Let the myth carry the message. And what the message is that you absolutely are fearfully and wonderfully made as an image of God designed to live in the garden. That is your home. And everybody's trying to get home. All right, any final thoughts, Cam? Yes. You know what? I'm 7 minutes over, but that didn't surprise me at all. All right. I know y'all gotta get to church. Screw that, man. We're having church right now. That's what I'm talking about. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that this is the story. I pray that whatever you would have for your images sitting in this room today, I pray that whatever that is, that you would, by your Spirit, gently but firmly, invite them into more and help them in whatever ways that they're not living at home with you in your love. I pray that you would carefully, with a skillful hand, reveal that and invite them into deeper intimacy with the God who loves them. Help us to live in the right story, Lord. And when we're not, help us to feel those tension points to go, man, something's off here. I think this might be the wrong story. And I pray that you would just help us to live in cooperation with what actually is. And so I pray for my friends that you'd give them a good rest of the day as we, on this day, set aside to remember that you're the King. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit, I pray. Amen. All right, I know y'all got to run, but if you want to stay and hang, I'm not in a hurry to leave, so whatever. Peace out.